Well, you know, this modern technology can be wonderful when it works right, but sometimes you become so dependent upon it, you got to get it going. Thank you for your help. I'm glad we got it up there on the screen. My name is John Ross. I'm with Amazing Facts. If you didn't know that, Amazing Facts is a media ministry which started about 40 years ago, right in about, it started in the Chesapeake area, Chesapeake Conference. Elder Joe Cruz was the first director of Amazing Facts, president. The program started with a 15-minute radio program. At the beginning of each of those radio programs, there would be an amazing fact. The amazing fact would then illustrate some biblical lesson that was being brought. We still continue that same tradition. Every Sunday evening, Pastor Doug Batchelor, who is the current president, as you know, and myself do a radio program called Bible Answers Live from Sacramento, California. And we begin each of our programs with an amazing fact, and then we bring out a spiritual application connected with that little amazing fact. Today, I would like to talk to you, at least for our Sabbath school portion, I'd like us to talk for a few moments about the cycle of evangelism, which I believe is one of the most effective things that church can do when it comes to reaching out to people in the community, setting up an ongoing evangelism cycle. I think you'll find it interesting. Before we begin, though, let's just bow our heads and we'll open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together in your presence on this, your Sabbath. Father, it's our desire that we would not only come to know you better and sense your presence with us today, but it is also our desire to share you with others, for there is no greater joy that we can ever have in life than bringing others to you. And so we invite your presence to be with us right now. We ask, Father, that you'd guide our hearts and our minds, impress upon us the things that you would have us to know. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we're talking about evangelism, we're going to be talking about the cycle of evangelism. It's a framework for evangelistic planning and success when it comes to church growth. Now, here is an important quote. This comes from the book Mystery of Healing. It is page 143. It talks about Christ's method of evangelism, Christ's method of work. Notice what it says. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Based upon this statement, how many methods are there that'll give true success when it comes to evangelism? Well, just one, isn't that right? Christ's method alone will give true success when reaching the people. So there is a method that works, and that, of course, would be Christ's. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. So the first thing that we find Jesus doing, he spent time with others. He mingled with people. He got to know people. The second thing we see Jesus doing, he showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. Often he would provide healing and comfort. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. So if we look at Christ's method and we divide it up into different phases, we can mainly see three phases associated with Christ's ministry. Jesus made friends with people by ministering to their needs, winning their confidence, and when he had won their confidence, then he would share the word. Then he would say, come, follow me. Now, I've had the opportunity to travel over the place doing the same presentation that I'm doing now, and I always like to ask a question when I come to this slide, and here is the question. Out of these three things, making friends, winning people's confidence, and sharing the word, where do you think we as Adventists are typically the strongest? Which of those three areas? What do you say? Sharing the word, and you've answered the same as everybody else, and you know that's good. We want to be the best that we can be at sharing the word. There is power in the word of God, power in preaching and teaching the word, and we have a number of resources that the church has developed to help us in doing that. We've got Bible studies that one can share with a neighbor or a friend. We've got video Bible studies, videos we can give out. We've got PowerPoint presentations. We've got charts. We've got all kinds of things to help in the sharing of the word. But in order to share the word, you need to have someone to share the word with. So that, of course, brings up these two areas. Where do you think we as Adventists are typically, now it might vary from place to place, but for the most part, where do you think we as Adventists are the weakest? Making friends or winning people's confidence? What do you think? How many of you think winning people's confidence? How many making friends? About a 50-50, all right? And that's usually what it is. You know, that might vary from place to place. I think in some cases it might be making friends, in other places winning people's confidence. For the most part, though, I think it leans a little more to winning people's confidence, perhaps, than making friends. Because for the most part, we know somebody that is not a member of the church, right? Might be a family member, a neighbor, a work colleague. We would consider them our friends, but how do we win their confidence to talk to them about spiritual things? Have you ever had that experience where you're talking to a neighbor and in the conversation religion will come up, or you will try to interject something about God, and immediately you notice a response on their face, and it is as if they're telling you, I'm not interested in religion, don't talk to me about God. It's like that brick wall begins to build as soon as you mention anything about God, bring up the Bible. So how do we get to the point of winning someone's confidence? Yes. Okay, very important point. People need to, first of all, know that you care before they care about how much you know. You've heard that saying before, right? So living out your Christian convictions, being kind, being courteous, being friendly, these are all important things. So that's an important thing that we can do. But what about somebody that you have spent time with and they know that you're a Christian and yet they don't seem to be interested or open to any spiritual thing? How do we move that relationship forward to the point where you can begin to share spiritual things with them? Well, you know, that's something that I think we face almost on a daily basis if we're looking for opportunities to witness. We recently moved to California about 5 years ago. And when we moved into a house, and about three houses down from where we were staying was a gentleman by the name of Nick. And he and his wife were there. He was a plumber. He was doing very well for himself. And he was a very secular-minded man, but he was a nice guy. He had a dog, and my kids would like to go over and play with his dog. And so we'd build up a bit of a friendship. Whenever we'd drive by and his garage door would be open, we would stop and we'd visit with him. And, you know, we got to know each other. We went out and ate together one time. But anytime I would try and bring up religion in the conversation, I could definitely see that he was not interested. I could just sense the uneasiness. And he would show me through his facial expressions, I'm not interested in religion. And so I was wondering, how can I get to the point in our relationship where I can win his confidence to where I can share with him spiritual things? So we began to pray about that. Now, when it comes to this seeking opportunities to witness, you are looking to build a relationship with someone to the point where they are willing to share with you a real concern or a burden that they might have. That's, you know, as your relationship progresses, there'll come a point where they will begin to open up and they'll share some concern that they have. And one day I was visiting with Mr. Nick and I asked him, I said, how is everything going? And he responded and said, well, it's not going as well as it should. And I said, why? He says, well, our daughter, she's just graduated from high school. She and her friend decided to move to Las Vegas. Now, he is not a religious man, but he knows Vegas is not the place for an 18-year-old. And he said, you know, my wife and I, we're somewhat worried about that. So I was looking for some concern that he had, some burden that he was bearing. That gave me an idea. I responded to him and I said, you know, I could probably understand the way you'd feel. I'd probably feel the same way if my daughter, if she was 18 and she went off to Vegas, I'd also be very, very worried. But I found that God answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that for you. Well, the moment I said the word pray, you know, immediately you can see he's not interested in religion, and so there was this sort of negative response. I quickly changed the conversation, and we started to talk about something else. He had a boat there in his driveway, and he loved his boat. He'd be out there polishing it every day, and, well, how fast does your boat go anyway? And we started talking about something else. But what I wanted to do was plant a seed in his mind. And so we went home, and I said to my family, I said, let's pray for Mr. Nick. Let's pray about the situation. Let's ask the Lord to reveal himself through the situation. So we go to church, to prayer meeting. At a prayer meeting, I raise my hand, and I say, I've got something to pray about. I'd like to pray about my neighbor. Told the folks at church the situation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use the situation to reveal himself to Nick. A few weeks went by, and we drove by, and we saw his garage door open, and we stopped, and we went over and began visiting with him. And because he had brought up the time before, I bring it up this time. And I simply said, you know, Nick, I've been praying about the situation with your daughter. How are things going? He kind of looked at me and he had this funny look on his face and he said, you've been praying about it, huh? I said, yeah, I've been praying about it. Oh, what's happened? He said, funny you should say that. Just today we got a phone call that things weren't working out for her in Vegas and she's decided to come back home. I said, praise the Lord. And then he looked at me and says, so you've been praying about it, huh? I said, yes. Does God always answer your prayer? He said, if you pray in faith, God always has an answer. Huh, interesting. And so they began to awaken within him an interest in spiritual things. We were able to talk to him. Next time we visited, he was more open to have me bring up spiritual things, to talk about what I do, talk about prayer and Bible study, those kinds of things. We eventually moved away, and so we lost contact with him, but we hope that the seeds that were planted will eventually grow and germinate into a deeper interest in spiritual things. So when we work with people and we are trying to win their confidence, what we need to do is this. Build that relationship with that work colleague or that neighbor to the point where they are willing to share with you a real concern or a burden that they might have. Your response is simply this. I understand the way you feel. I would probably feel the same way if I was in your situation, but I have found that God answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that. Pray about that earnestly. You know, I've seen God do miracles when we intercede on behalf of somebody else. There is power in intercessory prayer. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. And so we pray on their behalf, and then we follow up in a few days and say, you know, I've been praying about that. Oh, what's happened? What's taking place? And that's how we begin to win their confidence in spiritual things. You see, we don't have to convince people that God is real. God will convince them that He is real. Only the Holy Spirit can convict and convert the heart. But we want to be instruments in the hands of God, and we want to pray for wisdom, for the right words, so that we can awaken an interest in spiritual things by asking certain questions, by interceding on behalf of people, by following up with them, and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us and work with us as we minister and witness to those around us. So very important. This is, I think, what we need as a church more than anything else, ways in winning people's confidence so that we can share with them spiritual things. When you look at the example of Jesus and disciples, you see Christ's ministry divided up into three distinct phases or three parts. The first is what we call the prepare phase, and this is before the work of Jesus. You have John the Baptist that goes out, prepares the way for Christ, preaches and calls people to repentance, baptizes them. And then Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, and he told them to go into the towns and the villages and to preach the word and to prepare the way for him to follow them. On another occasion, Jesus sent out 70 others that you can read about that also went up into the towns and the villages surrounding the area of Galilee, and they prepared the way for Jesus. So that's the prepare phase. Then we have the preaching phase. Then we have Jesus, like in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus goes to those same towns and villages that the disciples had been, and he preaches. Then we have what we call the preserve phase. And that would be the entire Christian church. The whole book of Acts talks about this preserving phase. And so you have the prepare phase, the preaching phase, and then the preserving phase. Now, when it comes to evangelism, we need to think of it in those three phases. There's got to be some preparation for evangelism. There's got to be the preaching part of evangelism. And then there must be the nurturing, discipleship, the preserving part of evangelism. All three are very important. Sometimes in our evangelistic effort, we focus more on the preaching side of things. Or maybe we focus more on the preserving side of things, or rather the preparing side of things, and we neglect the preserving phase. But each of these three phases are important when it comes to effective evangelism. If you think of this preserving phase, there's a number of illustrations for this in the Bible. One that I like in particular is the story of the Good Samaritan. I think we're all familiar with that parable that Jesus told. Jesus said there was a certain man that was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, literally, you have to go down. Geographically, Jerusalem is up on Mount Moriah, it's up on Mount Zion, whereas Jericho was down close to where the Dead Sea was, and so you'd have to travel down to get to Jericho. And here is this Jew traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way, Jesus said he fell amongst thieves. This was not uncommon for people traveling that road. As you would go from Jerusalem down to Jericho, you would pass through an area where there were deep caverns, and there were caves and rocks, and just an ideal hiding place for thieves. And as the man was traveling, he fell amongst these thieves, and Jesus said they stripped the man of his raiment, they beat him, and they left him half dead. And then, parable goes on, you have the priest that comes by, and he doesn't do anything for the man. The Levite comes by, he doesn't do anything. But then the Samaritan comes by. And Jesus said, when the Samaritan saw the Jew, he had compassion upon the man, and he went and he ministered to him. Now, of course, you understand that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't really get along, all right? I remember the story that we have in the Bible of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and the disciples went to go buy food, and they came back and they were amazed that Jesus was speaking to this woman that was a Samaritan. Well, the reason the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along, during the time of, well, let's go back a little further. You have Solomon, that's the king. Solomon dies, and then Rehoboam becomes king. And Rehoboam listens to the counsel of the younger counselors instead of going with the counsel of the older counselors. The older counselors were the wise men that stood before Solomon, his father, but he went rather with his contemporaries. The older wise men said to Rehoboam, you need to be nice to the people and they'll be nice to you. But the younger men said, you need to show them who's boss. You need to be firm with the people. And so after 3 days, the people of Israel came to Rehoboam, and he had just become king, and they said, what are you going to do for us? What are you going to be like as a king? They said, your father was very heavy with us. Well, what are you going to do? And Rehoboam said, my father's thigh, he said, is going to be like my little finger. My father beat you with whips. I'm going to beat you with the tails of scorpions. He went with the advice of the younger men. And the Israelites revolted against him. And they said, what do we want with the son of Jesse? We don't want anything with this. And so the kingdom was split. You have the tribes of the north, the 10 tribes of the north, and you have Judah of the south, and Benjamin, for the most part, stayed with Judah. And then you have the Levites, which for the most part went with Judah, but they didn't have their own territory. So from that time onwards, Israel is split into two divisions. Because of apostasy in the 10 tribes of the north, eventually the Assyrians came and conquered Samaria and carried off many of the Jews captive back to Assyria, dispersed the 10 tribes. Some of the Jews that remained in the area that had been conquered by Assyria intermarried with those around them, and even some of the Assyrians. They reestablished the land, and as a result, they came up with an interesting type of hybrid religion. They believed in a one true creator God, but they also included idolatry in their worship and in their practice. So a number of years after that, after Judah was conquered by Babylon, and after the Jews were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back and they began to restore and rebuild the temple. The Samaritans said to the Jews, they said, we want to help you build your temple because we worship the same God. And the Jews says, no, you can't help us build our temple because you don't really worship the same God that we worship. And the Samaritans were highly offended by this, and they tried to stop the work of the building of the temple. They wrote some letters, probably if you're familiar with the story in Ezra and Nehemiah, they wrote some letters to try and stop the building of the temple, but eventually God overruled and the temple was built. But from that time onwards, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't see eye to eye. They both claimed to be the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, both the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans, they went and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they offered their sacrifices on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews built the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where the Jews offered their sacrifices. That's why when Jesus was traveling up from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he passed through the area of Samaria, and he stopped by Jacob's well, and he had that conversation with the woman that had come out to draw water from the well, and Jesus said, go call your husband, and of course she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've answered right. You've had five, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. And she felt rather uncomfortable by that, and she tried to change the conversation. And she said, our fathers say that you need to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. Well, when she said, our fathers have said that we ought to worship on this mountain, she was referring to the temple that the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim. Now, at the time of Christ, that temple had been broken down. It was just ruins. And nevertheless, the Samaritans claimed that to be the true place of worship. The Jews said that they were to worship in Jerusalem. And so the history between the Jews and the Samaritans go back a long way. And if you were a good Jew, if you were a good Pharisee, and you happened to be walking along the road, and the shadow of a Samaritan fell upon you, you would be ceremonially unclean, and you would need to go take a bath. That's how much prejudice there was between the Jews and between the Samaritans. So it was interesting that Jesus said, here is a Samaritan, the arch enemy of the Jews, that has compassion upon this man that fell amongst the thieves. And so he goes to him and he ministers to his needs. He pours in oil and wine, Jesus said, and put him on his own beast and took him to the inn. And he said to the innkeeper, you take care of this man, and if you spend anything extra, I will repay you when I come. Now, of course, that parable not only teaches us how we ought to take care of our fellow man, right? But it also is an object lesson of the gospel. You see, in a spiritual sense, all of us are like the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. We have all fallen amongst the thieves. We have all fallen prey to the deceptions of Satan. We have all fallen to sin. And we have been beaten and bruised by the enemy. We have been stripped of our robe of righteousness, and we are left half dead, for the wages of sin is death. The priest in the parable represents the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It couldn't truly cleanse the heart from sin. The offering of lambs, the offering of goats, couldn't purge the heart, couldn't cleanse the conscience. The Levite represents the Jewish people, God's chosen people. They also couldn't cleanse from sin. The Samaritan, of course, represents Jesus. He's the one that left the glories of heaven and came to this sin-polluted planet because he has compassion for you and for me. He ministers to our needs with oil and wine. What is wine a symbol of in the Bible? Isn't it blood, right? Wine is a symbol of blood. Remember in the upper room when Jesus ate that last meal with his disciples, he picked up the cup and he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sins. So oil is a symbol, wine is a symbol of the blood. Oil, what is oil a symbol of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. So through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, he shed blood. And by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the oil, Jesus ministers to us. He puts on his own robe of righteousness to cover our sins, to cover our need. And then he takes us and he puts us in the church. In the parable, the Good Samaritan took the man to the inn. Jesus brings those that have responded to his grace to the church. And Jesus has given us in the church certain abilities and certain talents, certain skills. And Jesus says to us, you take care of these people that I've brought to you, just like the innkeeper. You take care of these people. You minister to them. You work on preserving them in the faith. And Jesus says, when I come back, I will repay you if you exert any effort or any extra expense that I've not already given you. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we rarely also see our work as the church. It is our work to preserve and nurture and disciple and love those people that Christ has brought to us, to minister to their needs. So this is a very important phase of evangelism, the preserving phase. The whole book of Acts is about this particular phase. So let's take a look at what we have learned thus far. We've got several phases when it comes to evangelism. We've got the personal preparation work. We've got sharing, making friends, winning people's confidence. We have the public presentation of the word or Bible studies. And then we have the nurturing of the new believers. That is the preserving phase, establishing them in the truth and in their relationship with Jesus. Now imagine a farmer for a few moments that decides to grow wheat. And so he goes to the library and he gets some books on wheat farming and he reads up about how he ought to do it. And he goes and he plows his field and he puts in the fertilizer and he waits for his wheat to grow, but nothing happens. And he can't figure this out because his farmer friends, their fields are green with wheat, but nothing is happening on his field. It's just brown dirt. And so one day he goes to his farmer friends and he says to them, you know, I can't figure this out. Nothing is growing on my land. His farmer friends say to him, well, what type of fertilizer did you use? And he tells them and they say, well, that's pretty good. And they ask him, they said, what is the pH balance of the soil? And he tells them and they say, boy, we can't figure that. That's good too. Well, finally, they all get in their pickup trucks. They drive out to the farm and there they are walking out into the middle of this brown field surrounded by the emerald green shoots of wheat, all of the other farms in the area, and they can't figure this out. Well, finally, one of the farmers turns to our farmer friend and says to him, say, what type of wheat did you plant anyway? Well, with that, our farmer friend looks down and he kicks a clod of dirt and he shuffles in his boots and he says, you know, I hoped for wheat. I prayed for wheat, I longed for wheat, but I guess I never planted any seeds. Now, of course, you know that's not a true story, right? There isn't a farmer alive that would expect a harvest without first planting seed. But you know, spiritually speaking, that's sometimes what we as a church do. We hope for a harvest, we pray for a harvest, we anticipate a harvest, and then we do our evangelistic meetings. We send out our flyers into the community, and nobody comes. And we get so disappointed and discouraged. Oh, evangelism, it doesn't work. Well, evangelism does work, but we aren't to expect to reap a harvest without first planting seed. You know, the evangelism cycle is much like the harvest cycle. There are certain phases that we need to go through if we're expecting to reap an abundant harvest. And I'd like to take a look at that this morning. We have the first phase, which is the personal preparation. That's the revival phase. We've got preparing the soil, that is preparing for our evangelistic efforts, sowing the seed, cultivating the harvest. Then you have the harvesting, and then you have the preserving of the harvest. Each of these three principles have spiritual applications. So let's look at that on a chart. We have this first phase over here. This is where we're winning people's confidence. We're preparing the soul, preparing the soil. We're making friends. We're ministering to their needs. We're planting seeds of truth. We're sharing the word. We cultivate that interest in spiritual things. Finally, you've got the evangelistic event. And then you've got the nurturing of the new believers. That is that preserve phase of the evangelism cycle. So let's take a look at what each at the various phases and what each of them contain. The first is personal preparation. This is where evangelism really begins. It begins with revival. It begins with prayer, planning, training programs, developing a church mission centered around the gospel commission. You know, when Jesus was ascending back to heaven, he said to his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses." He said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth." Now you can imagine just this handful of followers at that time. Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses around the world." That was a huge task. What a responsibility. And so what do they do first before they begin work? Well, they go back to Jerusalem and they spend time in earnest prayer. They're praying and they're saying, "Lord, we recognize that in our own strength there is no way that we can do the work that you've asked us to do. It's impossible. We can't do it." But as they humbled their hearts and as they focused upon the mission that Christ had given them to do, and they came together in one accord, that's where the Holy Spirit was poured out and they were empowered and they were strengthened, and in one generation the world was turned upside down. So effective evangelism begins with this first phase of personal preparation. It's revival, prayer, planning. That's where it all begins. Now, if you're a gardener and you're growing some plants in your garden, let's say you've got some tomatoes that you are growing. Any gardeners here this morning? No, we got one. Good. Any more? We've got a few more gardeners. All right. I like to play around a little bit. I'm not very good. It's because I don't know what I'm doing, but I enjoy gardening nevertheless. I enjoy eating fresh vegetables, fresh tomatoes from the garden. It's nothing like that. It's just delicious. But let's just say that you decide to grow some tomatoes in your garden, and one day you walk out there and you look at the tomato plants, and you're looking at your plant and you begin to notice that the leaves are just sort of hanging down like this. What does that mean to you? Well, what do you need to do about that if the plant's looking a little bit withered? It needs water, right? So you get out the hose and you give it some water. So you look at the plant and you can tell what it needs. You come out another day and you look at that same tomato plant and you see these ripe, red, juicy tomatoes hanging on the vine. What do you need to do? You got to pick them, right? What happens if you don't pick the tomatoes? They'll rot. They'll eventually fall off and go bad, right? And so you can look at the harvest and then you can figure out what it is that you have to do. We call these harvest indicators. Every farmer knows that. When they're out working their field, they're looking for certain things. And when they see certain things taking place in the crop, then they know that they need to respond, either with more fertilizer or maybe with a little, extra water or whatever the case might be. So when it comes to evangelism and the evangelism cycle, there are certain harvest indicators that we find on these various phases that help us to know what we ought to do next, when we need to move on to the next phase. Well, what are the harvest indicators for this first phase, the personal preparation phase? Well, here's a few. First of all, the spirituality and the practical Christian experience of the individuals within the church family. Unity of the church family. That's this first harvest indicator. It's the focus of the church. The mission of the church family is focused upon reaching others with the gospel. So we spend time in revival and prayer and we ask for guidance and we say, all right, Lord, what is it that you want us to do to reach this community with the everlasting gospel? We come up with some plans and some strategies and we put together our evangelism calendar for the entire year. And we organize the outreach events that we are going to do. We spend time in prayer. And when the church's focus is united on the mission of sharing Christ with the community, now we're ready to move on to the next phase of this evangelism cycle. And the second phase is what we call preparing the soil phase. This is friendship evangelism, community service programs, community seminars, such as stop smoking seminars, cooking schools, parenting seminars, stress seminars, etc. We can also, during this time period, advertise for Bible studies. There's several ways that you can do that. One of the popular ways to follow up on Bible studies is to contact all of the media ministries. For example, Amazing Facts, Quiet Hour, It Is Written. And you can ask them to give you a list of the names and addresses and phone numbers of people in your area that have responded to any of the programming, any of the radio programs or television programs that might be aired in this area. You can then get a printout of the names and the addresses, and you can contact those people, and you can give them a gift from the various ministry, and you can see if they're interested in learning more through personal Bible studies. If you haven't done that lately, it's probably worth it. If you'd contact Amazing Facts, you can speak to Carolyn Moxley in the Bible school. You can just ask her, give her your zip code, and ask her if she can send you a list of all of the interests in the area. These might be people who have enrolled in the Bible course that we have. Sometimes it's people that have called the ministry asking for a prayer request from this area. And so we keep lists of all of these individuals. That's a great starting point when you're looking for Bible studies. Another way that you can find Bible studies in the community is to do surveys. Some people even run ads in the newspaper. One of the easiest ways to find Bible studies also is if you take out a little ad in a local newspaper advertising the Final Events DVD or the Cosmic Conflict DVD. Just give a phone number and have the folks call that phone number and leave their name and their address. That's all they have to do. Just call. You can even be an answering machine. Call that number, leave name and address. You would then take that Final Events DVD or that Cosmic Conflict DVD, and you would go visit that person. And you'd say, I just wanted to stop by. I'm a representative of Amazing Facts, and I wanted to make sure that you receive your Final Events DVD. Please take a look at it, and I hope you enjoy it. Could I come back maybe next week just to see what you thought, if you like it? That's a way you can kind of build a connection with people, and hopefully that could transition into Bible study. So there's a number of things that can happen during this time period to try and find Bible studies and interests in the area. Well, what is the harvest indicator for this phase? The number of positive relationships between the church and the community, and the number of positive relationships between the members and the non-members. Now, I understand that you're doing something exciting right here in Troy. Folks have told me about that, and that is your children's church that happens every Sabbath morning. I also understand that there are several non-Adventist young people that are coming to the children's church. Is that correct? You have folks from the community that's coming? What a wonderful opportunity to try and reach out to people in the community. If you're going to minister to the children, or sooner or later there's going to be an interest from the parents, and hopefully you can follow up. And when you do some kind of a community event, you can invite them to come. And when your evangelistic seminar comes, you can invite them to attend your Bible prophecy seminar as well. Now that brings us to phase three, that's planting seed. This is where we do our personal testimony as we minister in our Bible studies. You can do drop-off Bible studies, video Bible studies, personal Bible studies, small group Bible studies, literature, books, Christian radio and TV. All of these are important, but the emphasis here is Bible studies. Some kind of Bible study and connecting with people in the community. I know in the church that I pastor in Sacramento, we have a number of families that have taken this very seriously, the small group Bible studies, and so they have set aside one evening a week where they open up their home for a Bible study. They're always the one that would lead out. There is usually some light refreshments, maybe a supper that is arranged. They would then invite their work colleagues, and they would invite interests from church that they meet, non-members, and they would invite them to come to their home one evening a week, and they usually do it for just about 3 months, and then they take a break. Usually during the school time is when we do it, kind of on a semester basis, and then they take a break. And they would invite people to come to their home, and they have a meal together, and then immediately following the meal, it doesn't have to go for long, they'll take 45 minutes. Sometimes it's just reading a passage of scripture, one of the Gospels, and then talking about it, building an interest in spiritual things and getting to know people. And this is working very well to break down walls and barriers, spending time together in God's Word. So, small group Bible studies works very well. Other people drop off video Bible studies at somebody's home, and then they'll come back the next week and give them another one, come back the next week and give them another one. But the idea here is to try and get as many people involved in some kind of outreach. The harvest indicator for phase three, that is the amount of direct spiritual outreach by the church towards the community. In other words, how many Bible studies are taking place in the community? Or what's happening in the area of outreach and ministry? How many small groups do we have taking place in the homes of our church members? That brings us to point number four, or phase number four, that is cultivating for the harvest. You want to continue the Bible studies. You want to transition to your home or to a neutral place, you conduct these short bridging events at the church, social, seminar, music, small group Bible study, etc. So you continue to cultivate those spiritual interests. Here's the harvest indicator for this. The number of consistent in-home personal Bible studies that are being given by the members of the church. The more Bible studies that you have taking place in the community, the more people will come opening night to your evangelistic seminar. The more people will make decisions for Christ and for the truth. We're doing a little evangelistic seminar once in a church not too far from where we live. It's a beautiful church, wonderful group of people, but it was a struggling church. It was a dying church. It wasn't moving forward. The youngest person in the church was over 70 years old. They didn't have any children. And they said, we have to do something if we're going to continue as a church. And so they got together and they prayed and they spent time in revival. Just a wonderful group of people, really committed. And so they began to do what they could. They would drop off Bible studies. They began to run some cooking schools. They began to make contacts in the community. And then they asked if I would do the evangelistic seminar for the church. And I said I would. And so we sent out handbills to the community. And the night came for the first presentation. And we were renting a hall. And everybody was excited. And we got there hoping and anticipating just a tremendous response from the handbills. Well, guess how many people came from the handbills? Nobody came from the handbills. But because the church had done its pre-work, there were quite a few visitors, non-Adventists, that were present. These were contacts that were made through the cooking school. These are people that they had met and befriended and personally had invited. These are people that had responded to a free advertising for Final Events, and one of the church members had delivered the DVD and had told them about the meetings that were soon to begin. And so we had a good set of meetings. Even though no one came from the handbills, we had a good set of meetings, and we had baptisms at the end of that. And the church was so excited about this, they said, we've got to keep this going. And so immediately they started again their outreach into the community. They started with their Bible studies. They started to awaken an interest. And then they went and they had another evangelistic meeting, and more people came in. And then those people that came in, they had friends who were non-Adventists, and they wanted to share with their friends. And so they didn't wait too long before they did another evangelistic meeting. And more people came in. Now, if you were to go visit that church, that when we started with them, they had probably had about 25 people there on a Sabbath morning. Now they're over 70, and all of the children's divisions are up and running. They have their own Pathfinder program. Young families, just freshly baptized, coming in from the community. So setting up the evangelism cycle works if we follow the plan, follow the model that Jesus has given us. All right, well, that brings us to our next phase. That is this phase five. That is the harvesting phase. That's your strong message and appeals for decision. That's your public evangelistic seminar. You can do this at the church, or you can begin at a neutral hall. If you don't have a live evangelist to preach the seminar, you can do a video seminar at the church, but I would always recommend go for a live, real person if possible. You have a revival meeting at the church. If you can't do a full evangelistic seminar, maybe do a 2-week evangelistic campaign or a 3-week evangelistic campaign. Or maybe just do it over the weekends, but you want to have some kind of a revival harvesting event. Those who don't come to your public evangelistic seminar, you need to continue working with them through Bible studies in the home. And it's at that point that you begin to call people to make decisions, to respond to the truth. The harvest indicator for this fifth phase, you want to get a crowd. The number of non-members attending the public evangelistic seminar. You want to get as many people as you possibly can opening night to your evangelistic seminar. The more people that come opening night, the more people will eventually make decisions for the truth. Finally, we have phase six. That is the preserving phase. This is weekly study opportunities, including a deeper truth and Christian experience. We have something called spiritual mentors. That's the discipling of the new believers, befriending them, encouraging them, and helping them in their relationship with Christ. You know, often when somebody becomes a Christian, becomes an Adventist, there are a number of challenges that they face. Sometimes it's at work. Sometimes it's with family. More often with family. They're not quite sure what to say or what to do. They don't know really how to keep the Sabbath. How do you open the Sabbath Friday night? How do you close the Sabbath Friday night? So the new people need the more established folks in the church to come alongside them and befriend them, show an interest in them, take time to minister to them, invite them over to the house for Friday evening Sabbath opening, and kind of pray with them and encourage them and guide them. That's a very important phase of the evangelism cycle, this preserving phase. The harvest indicators, we want to have practical Christian experiences of the new believers. We want them to be growing spiritually. Continued opportunities for studying God's Word. And so here we need to have these weekly study opportunities for the new people to get involved with at the church. Now, maybe you've heard people say this, why are the results so often small in evangelism? Why do we often hear people say, well, evangelism just doesn't work? Or maybe you've heard that before. Or maybe you've heard people say, we've tried evangelism and people just come in the front door and they go out the back door. Have you heard that before? We baptized 15 people 5 years ago, and nobody's here. They came in the front door and went out the back door. Sometimes you hear people say, well, we spent all kinds of money, and no one was baptized. Well, the truth is that evangelism does work. But sometimes we forget this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Sometimes we forget to plant seed. Galatians chapter 6, 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap." Now this verse is true not only of our own personal experience, but I think it's also true of the church. We can't expect an abundant harvest of souls without first sowing the seed, without planting the seeds of truth in the hearts and the minds of the community. Three reasons why evangelism sometimes does not work. Number one, we don't plant enough seeds, so we reap what we sow. We don't prepare for the harvest. I think this is one of the biggest reasons why our evangelistic efforts fail. We don't plant enough seed. Point number two, here's another verse first. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, neither this or that, or whether they both shall be good alike." So if you use the funnel technique here, let me go back to this verse quickly. We need to sow the seed and don't hold back your hand. You don't know what will prosper. You might think, "Oh man, I don't know. Should I invite this person to come? They don't seem very interested in religion." That meeting I was telling you about in Colfax, California, we had just the week before the meetings began, I was at the church, and a homeless young man walked up to us, and he was looking for someone to give him a ride to his tent. He was staying out at a campsite, worked at Taco Bell, new to the area. Interesting character. So I gave him a ride, and I was driving down, and I said to him, "All right, I'm taking you to your tent where you're going to be staying, but I want you to come to the meeting that I'm going to be doing." I said, "We'll make a deal. I'll take you there, but you come to my meeting." "Oh, okay," he said, "I'll probably come." And I said, "All right, here it is," and I gave him a handbill because I had one on the back, and I said, "Here's the map. You got to come, all right? You got to come. Where do you work? Taco Bell. Okay, I'll invite you there, okay." And so the day before the evangelistic meeting began, I went by Taco Bell and I found the guy and I said, "Don't forget, you got to come to the meeting." "Oh yeah, okay, I don't know if I can come, I don't have a ride." "All right, we'll get somebody to come pick you up. We'll pick you up from Taco Bell. You can come with your Taco Bell clothes." "Oh, okay. And I remember thinking to myself, "Oh man, I don't know if this guy is ever going to pan out. He just does not seem interested. Sort of a homeless guy, you know." And anyway, somebody picked him up from Taco Bell. We arranged that and they brought him to the meeting. And he didn't miss a meeting since then. Came to all of the meetings. At the end of seminar, we made a call for those who wanted to be baptized, and Jason responded. He wanted to be baptized. And we prepared him for baptism. And the day came for his baptism. And he was in the baptistry, and my father, who was the pastor of the church, was doing the baptisms. He said, "Pastor, just before I'm baptized, can I say something?" I said, "Sure." He said, "A year or two ago, I had enrolled in the military, and I was sent to Iraq, and I was involved in combat over there." And he said, "The experience that I had there so shook me emotionally that it really resulted in where I was, living in a tent, homeless." But he said, "I had an experience there one day. Somebody had given him a little Bible, pocket Bible, that he was carrying around in his pocket. He didn't usually read it. He didn't claim to be religious, but he thought as a good luck charm he'll carry this Bible. And he had this Bible in his pocket. And one day he got shot, and he remembers getting hit and falling to the ground, and he was lying on the ground expecting to feel pain, but he didn't feel any pain. Kind of felt up around his chest, and he felt that Bible in his pocket. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out that Bible. And he opened up the Bible, and the bullet had struck the Bible and had gone through the Bible and had stopped in the book of Revelation. And so when I invited him to come to our Revelation seminar, he thought to himself, well, maybe I should go and at least learn what Revelation is about, seeing that it saved my life. And that's what brought him through, and he finally made his decision. So you never know where the person is spiritually. You might think, this person just doesn't seem to be interested in spiritual things. But the Bible tells us that we need to sow the seed in the morning. Don't withhold your hand. You don't know what will prosper or what won't prosper, right? Just be faithful in doing what God has called you to do and leave the results with Him. Think of the funnel technique or the funnel mentality. Here at the top of the funnel, these are the interests that the church has. Maybe these are people that are attending some of your health seminars or your community seminars. Down here, these are the people that are responding with Bible studies of some kind. Maybe video Bible study, maybe small group Bible study. Here are the people that come to your evangelistic seminar at the church. And finally, these are the people that make decisions for the truth, make decisions for Christ, and join the church. So if you want to have a large number of people down here making decisions, you've got to have a very big mouth on the funnel. Does that make sense? You need to have a lot of interest in the community that you're working with, because not everybody is going to make that decision, at least not right away. Reason number two why evangelism sometimes fails: we forget that the seed is in the harvest, so we take a break from evangelism instead of continuing the cycle, letting success grow. Remember, it's the new people that come into the church. Those are the ones that have the most contacts outside of the church. Those of us who have been Adventists for any length of time, the vast majority of our friends are Adventists. But people who have just joined the church, just become Adventists, the vast majority of their friends are non-Adventists, and they're asking all kinds of questions. And so if we continue with this evangelism cycle, those people who join the church, they probably got friends and family members that are asking a lot of questions. If you have another evangelistic seminar that takes place within the next 12 months, they can hopefully invite their family and friends to come and attend that seminar, so they can also hear spiritual things and hear what they believe. Point number three, we have weak or disjointed links in the evangelism cycle. You've heard the saying that a chain is as strong as its weakest link. Each of these phases in the evangelism cycle are important if we're going to have effective outreach in the community. The cycle of evangelism isn't just an event or a process, it is a cycle. It is ongoing. It is something that builds from year to year. The more we do it, the better we become at it, and the more effective our evangelistic outreaches to the community. How often should this corporate cycle of evangelism take place? Think of a garden, a small harvest along the way, one big harvest once a year. So you want to plan one major evangelistic event each year. And in most churches, a good time to do that is in the fall, when school begins. Right about now, this is a good time to have a major evangelistic effort. That's where you pull out all the stops, and you send out handbills, and you invite as many people as you possibly can to come to your evangelistic meeting. Think of and plan for one major evangelistic event every year. Plan a 12-month cycle, but include a harvest every 6 months. In other words, especially as the cycle gets going, you will find people ready for decisions 6 months in the middle of that evangelism cycle. So you can be, have a shorter revelation seminar or maybe a 10-part series that you can invite the people to come to. But plan to have your major evangelistic event once a year. Now, how does this have a major evangelistic seminar once a year, have a mini evangelistic seminar revival within a 6-month period. Now, we've looked at what we call the corporate cycle of evangelism. That's something that the church does as a whole. But there is also something called a personal cycle of evangelism. Different plants ripen for harvest at different rates. You've got lettuce, pumpkins, tomatoes, strawberries, redwood trees, all different. People also grow at different rates spiritually. I remember doing an evangelistic series in the town of St. Joseph, Missouri, and there was a gentleman that attended the seminar, and when we handed out response cards, he wrote down, where it asked, "What is your religious affiliation?" He wrote down in big bold letters, "The Holy Roman Catholic Church." And then in parentheses, he said, "I will always be a Catholic." Which, oh, all right, well, there it is. He's made it pretty clear. But a year later, we did another evangelistic seminar. And this guy came again. We thought, well, that's interesting. He went through the whole seminar, didn't miss a night. At the end of the meeting, we handed out our response cards. And this time, when it came to religious affiliation, he wrote there, "Catholic." That's all he wrote. Didn't make any decision. We did another evangelistic seminar. Third time, same person came. He went through the whole seminar, and at the end of the seminar, when we handed out those response cards, this time where it said religious affiliation, he said, "I'm thinking about becoming an Adventist." It took three evangelistic seminars before he was ready to make his decision. You know, sometimes the first time people hear the message, they just grab a hold of it and say, "Wow, this is true. This is what I've looked for. This brings peace to my heart. Yes, I believe it," and they're ready for it. Others, they need to think about it. They need to study it further. They need to analyze it. And so we need to recognize that when we're working with people, they are growing spiritually at different rates. Give people room to grow. Don't practice what we call the scorched earth policy when it comes to evangelism. You know what I mean by the scorched earth policy? I grew up in South Africa, and in I think it was around about 1898, somewhere right in there, South Africa, which was occupied by the British, had a group of Dutch settlers who were known as the Boers or the Afrikaners, and they said, we don't want the British to rule over us anymore. And so there was a civil war in South Africa between the Dutch settlers and the British settlers. And Britain really wanted to hang on to South Africa because it was rich in diamonds and gold, and they didn't want to lose this wonderful halfway house there on the tip of Africa. And so there was this war called the Anglo-Boer War. And the Dutch, or the Afrikaner as they were known, they were very effective in their guerrilla-type warfare. They would hide behind rocks, and the British would show up with their bright red uniforms, and they would be marching in formation, you know, across the land, and the Dutch would be hiding in these caves and the rocks, and they would just pick off the British soldiers. And so finally the British came up with a decision. They said, if we're going to win this war, we're going to have to change our strategy. And so it was a general, Kitchener, I guess was his name, he began to implement the scorched earth policy. And that was, wherever they would go, they would burn everything behind them. And that's actually how they won the war. They burned out the Dutch. They starved them out. They'd burn the farms, they would burn the land, and eventually they won the war that way. Now, when it comes to evangelism, we don't want to practice the scorched earth policy, where we put so much pressure upon somebody to make a decision that if they don't make a decision, they never want to see us again, right? You go visit them and they see that you're pulling up in the driveway. They go, oh no, turn off the lights, go hide under the bed. You know, no one's home. We don't want to see them. We don't want to put that much pressure. We want to give them an opportunity to respond. We need to call and ask them to respond. But if they don't respond that time, let's stay friends. Let's keep that relationship going. Because maybe next time, they'll be ready to make a decision. So we need to keep that relationship going. Okay, almost finished here. Cycle, we need to remember, how does this corporate cycle relate to the personal cycle? Just a couple points here. Recognize that as you go through the corporate cycle of evangelism, that you'll be working with people at all different stages. Give them room to grow spiritually. Point number two, keep the cycle repeating at different intervals in order to harvest people as they become ready. And then quick summary, remember Christ's method. Christ's method is as follows: friendship that wins confidence, and then you share with the people the word. Jesus gives us an example of to prepare, to preach, and to preserve when it comes to evangelism. In a summary, sharing God's word is like planting a garden. It must repeat to be successful. An evangelism cycle is the best plan for evangelism. It follows God's instruction for seed sowing. It builds success from year to year because the seed is in the harvest. Our final verse, cast thy bread on the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now in the Bible, what does bread often represent? What did Jesus say when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So cast thy bread, that is, share the word, upon the waters. What does water sometimes represent in Bible prophecy? Revelation chapter 17:15 says water represents people and multitudes and nations and tongues. So our commission here is to share the word of God with as many people as possible. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. The word of God will go forth and do a work. Give a portion to 7, also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what situations people will find themselves in. And even though when we share with them, they might not respond immediately, but as time goes on, they might face some trial or some difficulty in their life. And the words that we had spoken to them, the witness that we were for Jesus, it'll be brought back to their minds. And they will make a decision for the truth. So do what you can in sharing the gospel with others and set up that ongoing cycle of evangelism to minister to as many people as possible. Well, we've kind of run out of time. We'll talk a little bit more about three types of church mentalities a little later this morning, and then characteristics of a healthy church this afternoon. But let's just close off our Sabbath school with a word of prayer. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together today, and we want to invite you once again to be with us. Father, we recognize that you have a real burden on your heart for lost souls. You showed us how much you care. Jesus, you came to die for us so that we can live. And you love not only those who have responded to the gospel invitation, but you also love those who have not yet responded. And I pray that you would help us to reach out and share and be a true witness so that others can hear and that they can make their decisions for you. Bless us through the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.